Now, we get together every Sunday morning because on some level, I mean, you're here on some level because you have faith, right? To varying degrees, let's say, depending on how things are going, but you have faith, and so we're here. What is that faith for? What's it for? What is faith for? Karl Marx famously said, the articulator of the communist way of doing things, he said, religion is the opiate of the masses. It's the drug for the common people. Well, speaking, as Tony said, as common people, it's effective. And I think a lot of people, even since Marx said that, have kind of just thrown their hands up in the air and said, yeah, okay, that's good. That's why I'm here. That's why I have faith, because it makes me feel good. It gives me good feelings. It makes me feel clean. It makes me feel like I've got purpose in life. It makes me feel like I'm not alone. Yeah, okay, opiate, that's good. Check that box, that's me. What is faith for? Right, that's the modern assumption, that you go to church because you get good feelings about it. You read your Bible because it's nice. That Christianity is just a version of lifehacker.com. It's just a version of tips and tricks to help you feel better about your life, to optimize things for you. What is faith for? Is that all the Bible says faith is for? Is just for us and for our good feelings? Well, let's pray and look at what James has to say about this morning. Heavenly Father, now we turn this time over to you and to your word, to your spirit to speak for your glory, for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for our good. Lord, we gather in your name. We turn to you because you are, as James says, generous, eager to give. You are the God who is the Father of every good and perfect gift. And there is nothing in your word that isn't a gift. Nothing that you call us to, nothing that you do for us, nothing that you do in our lives that isn't grace, that isn't your generosity, that isn't setting us free, that isn't putting us on the path of life. And so we turn to you not as people who need tips and tricks, but people who need freedom. We're not turning to you as people who need opiates and numb, but people who need your generous spirit, your wisdom, the light and love that you so freely everywhere give. And so we bring this next chunk of time here under you, with hands open, hearts open, minds open, to receive grace. Implant your word, Father. And as you have saved us in Jesus, so save us now today also from the foolishness and sin that continues to take up residence. Please protect this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to come at this again from kind of get the context of James coming into James chapter 2 here. Now, we've been saying, what is faith for? What is faith about? Why would this be confusing? This seems like a pretty straightforward question. Well, it's confusing, again, because of the context that James is in, that James is writing to. It's the context of trials. You remember this back in chapter 1, verse 2? Count it all joy when you encounter various kinds of, all the different kinds of trials that these Jewish Christians, as Jews scattered in the Roman Empire, as Christians trying to embed themselves in a Jewish community, they're facing numerous kinds of unique trials in addition to the stuff that you and I face all the time. How are we going to make this bill? How are we going to deal with this new problem? What's going on with my shoulder? It does a little click now. I don't know what that's going to turn into. All of these different things that we face have come together, and they exert pressure on their faith. And so the Christians that James is writing to, they feel this, or they're experiencing and becoming these kind of double-minded Christians. So they had this life that's centered on Jesus, but now the trials are shaking them, and there's kind of a doubleness now. That they still want to be religious, they still want to go to church and do good Jesus stuff, but they also, man, they're worried about this other stuff. And so they're investing their heart and their hopes in you know, the medicine man on the corner, or their bank account, or their employer's good graces, or a good connection for their kids, all of these different things, in addition to Jesus. And this is what James is worried about, that they are going to be deceiving themselves, really, about their faith. See, when we have when we encounter trials, this is what happens all the time, every day. This already happened today for all of us. You encounter some kind of difficulty, and you've got your faith. Where does it go? Right? So the world has a whole batch of promises. It's got a whole kind of scripture that it holds out to us to offer us a good life in a good way. And so a lot of times we go that way. And the result, James says, is that you end up being religious. You think you're religious, but you're not actually doing any of the stuff. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit the orphans and widows, to keep one's self unstained from the world. So that you want to keep considering yourself faithful, keep considering yourself religious, but you've got all of these habits and practices that are completely double, completely other from your religion. The opposite of that is what James is trying to call his readers and us to, which is that when we encounter trials, instead of turning to the world's promises, we look to God's promises. We look to the hope laid out for us in Jesus. And what happens when we go that route instead of this route? Instead of ending up in fear and anxiety and selfishness, and we end up in a place where we're doing good to people. We're doing good works. And so now James is coming to a point that he's hinted at earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. He's hinted at this, right? That if you just are a listener, you're just hearing the faith, but it's not making any difference in your life, you're deceiving yourself. Well, now he comes out and he says it very plainly. And this is the emphasis of this passage that we're in today. Look at James 2, 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says the same thing effectively in verse 26. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So the key idea this morning that James wants to get across to us is pretty clear. He makes it very clear, in fact, and pretty straightforward. That is, faith without good works is a fake faith. Faith without works is dead, which I think is his way of saying it's not real faith. It's a fake faith. Or to turn this into a positive thing for us, an encouraging thing, living faith gets to work. A living and active, true, genuine, real faith gets to work. This is the point of our passage this morning. A living faith gets to work. Now, James's overall objective is what? What's his goal for the whole book of James? He starts off back in chapter 1 with this, and he ends up the book with it in chapter 5. We looked at this several weeks ago. In chapter 1, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James' goal for his readers, ultimately, is that they would have a steadfast faith. What is a steadfast faith? Do you have a steadfast faith? What would you say? Yeah, I have a steadfast faith. What do you mean by that? Steadfast faith is not, it's not feeling like you really believe these propositions. That's not a steadfast faith. It's not having a very firm opinion in yourself about religious issues. It's not having a sense that you really sincerely hold these beliefs. That's not a steadfast faith. In fact, look in chapter 2, verse 18. I think that kind of perspective is what James is arguing about here in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That for this person, faith and works, this is kind of a relativistic approach to the faith. Okay, yeah, you're working, you're living out your faith, but I still have faith. You've got works, but I've got faith. I've got faith, you've got faith, it's all the same. Faith, steadfast faith, is just this thing that you have that nobody can know really, nobody can assess, you just have it. It's just this thing you have. Invisible to the eyes, deep and precious to you, maybe? That's not what steadfast faith is, because James goes on and defines what steadfast faith is here in chapter 2. Steadfast faith is a working faith. We've drawn attention to this verse in chapter 1, verse 25, several times. He's got this interesting phrase, right, where he says, in the second half of 25, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. But James's emphasis here is that a steadfast faith results in action, doing that acts. And he emphasizes that. Look in chapter 2, verse 20. I want to show you that this is actually what he has in mind here when he's talking about a steadfast faith. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless." Faith apart from works. James is after his people having a useful faith, which is the same thing that he described back in chapter 1, verse 4. And he says, let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That you may be ready, that you may be useful for what Jesus wants to do with you in this world. It's the same thing. The steadfast faith is a useful, working, ready faith. So far, there's probably no real disagreement here, right? So we're going to push in and talk about applying this a little bit more in just a moment. But right now we're going to kind of push pause on this and deal with a little bit of a theological problem that this passage raises for us. So look with me at James 2, verse 24. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Anybody here have a problem with that? I hope so. You're all the children and grandchildren of the Protestant Reformation. So one of the big reasons why that happened was because Rome was saying you need to have a relationship with Jesus, but you really need to have works. You're not justified by faith alone. You're justified by faith plus works, specifically the works we tell you to do, which, you know, obviously blessed the Roman Catholic Church a lot. But Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Reformers stood up and said, no, Scripture teaches very clearly. It's by faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that's it. Well, here's James. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So let's talk about this for a moment. So first of all, I want to locate again James in the historical situation. So James is the first book written in the New Testament, which means that this was written right on the heels of Paul's initial missionary journeys. And so we believe that James is responding here to a misunderstanding, a perversion of Paul's teaching, which is not foreign to Paul. Look with me at Galatians. So keep your finger here. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:19, no, 2:16. Now, we don't have time to really unpack what Paul's saying here, but I just want to show you that there does sound like there's a tension here. What does he say in Galatians 2:16? "We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So you can see how there's a kind of a tension here, right? James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul says, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul himself was aware of this controversy. Look back with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. He's aware that people are taking his words out of context and using them specifically in malicious and sin-encouraging ways. So he says back in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. So Paul is aware that his teaching, specifically his teaching about how the grace of God and how the life of faith live out, whether with good works or just do evil works, he's aware that people are slanderously talking about his teaching, that they're misconstruing him. And this is a specific burden for Paul. Look again here in Romans in chapter 6, verse 1. This is specifically for Paul about the issue of grace and faith. Now, we're not going to see the word faith in this verse, but look at Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So there's people out there in Paul's ministry who are hearing a little bit of what Paul says and saying, oh, great. Let's just sin, and God gives God more opportunity for grace. We don't have to live a Christian life. We can just do evil, and that's okay. And Paul's saying, what does he say in verse 2? By no means. I mean, a big part of what he's doing in Romans is trying to deal with these slanderous misrepresentations of his teaching. So James, all James has right now is this misrepresented teaching, saying, just faith alone, and you don't have to live for Jesus. You don't have to keep any of God's commandments. You don't have to do anything good and righteous. Just trust in your heart. We've seen versions of this in our lifetime, haven't we? Did you pledge your faith? Did you just say those words, that little recipe, that little formula? Well, then you're good. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. It's a misrepresentation. Well, that's what James is writing against. But James is still speaking truth. So go back to James chapter 2, verse 24. And he's emphasizing something that we need to hear. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So, if you're going to snooze right now, I understand. But try to stay with me for a second, because I'm going to give you a theological description of what's happening here. So this is a full kind of sequential understanding of justification. And then I'm going to try to illustrate it in a way that hopefully will be even more concrete. So, we believe, the Christian teaching is that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. So, the big word here is salvation. We're saved. We're rescued and brought by Jesus into God's world, out of this world, into this world, right? So, one of the ways the Bible talks about this is justification. Now, justification is an image borrowed from the courtroom. Accusations are brought against this person, and then the gavel comes down, and they're justified. They're freed from the accusations, from the guilt, and all the things that they've done wrong. Now, that's actually going to happen, right? We believe that on some day, Christ is going to return, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and all souls will stand before him, and the gavel is going to come down on every single one of us. But what is the differentiating thing? You know, if you would have just given a little more to your church, you'd be in here. If you would have just said a few fewer swear words, you'd be in the good place. Is that what Jesus is going to do? He's going to just really assess the fine grain sand of every person's efforts and then make that decision? No, not at all. The only thing that matters is, do you have a connection? Have you trusted in Jesus and what he did? If any of us were asked to stand on our own before God, none of us would stand. All of it depends on Jesus. And so salvation, justification, the gavel coming down and us not bearing the punishment that we deserve, that is grace. That is a gift, wholly earned by Christ and given freely to us who believe. So we believe that that justification is by grace alone, because Jesus took my place in every necessary way. I'm probably not even aware of all the ways that what Jesus did for me saves me. So then, that's how justification happens. Who is justified? Who gets that? The person who has faith. The person who has, faith in Jesus and what he did. That's the person who is justified. Okay, we're getting warmer. What is faith? define faith. What does that mean? And this is where things get sticky and why James wants to push on this a little bit. Because it's easy for faith to become kind of like the AA higher power, right? Like we believe that a higher power can deliver us from ourselves. Well, that can be the chair you're sitting on if you want, right? You can kind of think about faith like it's anything. Like it's, well, I was raised this way. My parents were devout. My baptism when I was a baby or when I was confirmed or when I was made a profession of faith. It can be I went forward in a tent meeting and that was my faith thing. It can be nonsense. It can be utter and complete nonsense. See, faith is the kind of thing that is hard to see but easy to claim. And this is what James is talking about here. People who are like, oh, yeah, faith. Oh, I'm such a believer. I'm such a faith person. And he's like, well, so what is faith? Because it's easy to claim and it's hard to see, we're going to look for evidence of faith. If faith is real in a person's life, there should be some kind of a thing. There should be some, it should be present, right? This is a, if it's present, it should be present. If it's real, it should be real. So why is faith real? What is the evidence of? Well, the presence of the Spirit is the evidence of faith. And how do you see the Spirit's presence in a person's life? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, also called obedience. Also called love, also called being gracious with people and not being a jerk, right? So that is the evidence of the faith that connects us to Jesus, and that connection alone is all that is necessary to receive the gift, which justification is entirely, it's a gift given to those who believe. And the evidence of that belief is the fruit of the Spirit and obedience. So imagine that it's been a while since I've been watching too many courtroom procedurals on Netflix here, but just bear with me here. I'm going to kind of create a little fake courtroom scene. So there's a dispute about your inheritance, about some property or land or a castle in the north of Scotland or something that you should by rights be in possession of. So you come to the judge, you come to the court, and you say, that's mine, that belongs to me. That gift is for me. That grace is for me. Okay, on what basis? How would you answer that? You would say, well, because I worked hard. Because I'm a person of character. I've been very careful to always tuck my shirt in and always attend church. And I brush my teeth twice a day. I swear on a Bible I brush my teeth twice. All of these things. You say, well, that's meaningless. I have a piece of paper. We say, I'm a child. That's my dad's. Oh, okay. That's the right answer, right? You're the heir because you're a child. The gift is yours because you have this relationship, this connection with the person who owned it. Okay, great, that's the right answer. But now prove that you're a child of this person. How would you prove that? I've got a license, I've got a passport, I've got a birth certificate, I've got a phone bill with my current address. No, we need unforgeable evidence. What would you do? Man, you guys watch Netflix. What do you do next? DNA, that's right. We're looking for specific genetic markers, right? Because if you're connected, you have the gift comes only to those people who have this connection, right? The gift is free. The connection is free. But what are the, who gets it? Well, do you have the DNA? Do you have the genetic markers that we're looking for of this person? Is the Spirit of the Father in your life? You don't get it because of the fruit of the Spirit. You don't get it because you've been obedient. You get it because you're the person's child. But this is the evidence that you're that person's child. All right, theological explanation over. So hopefully that helps a little bit. But now what I want to do is I want to show you that this is not the unique teaching of James. This is not James's unique contribution to the canon. In fact, we're going to see that this is taught by all the apostles and from front cover to cover in the Bible. In fact, let's go first to Paul. in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 15, Paul says that his objective is to bring about the obedience of faith. I'm not turning there, guys, so just listen to this. He's bringing about the obedience of faith. Right? He wants, that's his, Paul, what is your whole life about? What is your whole apostleship about? Everything that you do? Oh, just to see the spark of faith born in the human soul. No, the obedience of faith. That's what his whole life is about, what James is calling for here. In the most grace and faith alone book in the canon, Galatians, where he is specifically coming against people who are saying it's not by faith alone, it's not by grace alone, Paul goes postal on these people in James, in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But then at the end of Galatians, remember what Galatians 6 is all about? Walk by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Don't do the works of the flesh. Do life with the Spirit. Galatians ends by saying, by calling all of us to be very serious in repenting from things and obeying the Spirit in certain things. So that's Paul. We think about Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says to his congregation, he says, God has chosen you. You are a chosen people. Grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't qualify. God chose you graciously to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Grace for a life of obedience and works. Peter says it. The Apostle John says it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, how, if you see your brother or sister in need and you're not moved to take care of that need, how can the love of the Father be in you? Same kind of truth that James is teaching here. If you claim to have this connection with the Father, you claim to have this DNA in your life, how can you then turn and not live it out? That doesn't make any sense. We see this in Jesus' teaching. Matthew 28:19. I want you to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to have faith alone. And that's it. No, teaching them to obey. No, he doesn't say teach them to obey so that maybe if they're really good, they'll become my disciples. Right? He says, bring them in, connect them to me. Show them that I'm worthy of their faith and that what I give them is free and sweet. And then they need instruction in what this looks like. Teach them to obey. Let your good works shine. The whole parable of the soils that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, that the life that hears the message of Jesus, takes it in, produces fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. John writes in John 14, 15 that Jesus says, if you love me, do you know the next phrase? Keep my commandments. So he doesn't say, I don't care whether you love me or not, keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, he says, based on the fact that you have seen God's grace in me and you have trusted in that, keep my commandments. We go back into the Old Testament, one of my favorite passages, Psalm 1, right? The blessed person. Who is this blessed person? The blessed is the person who toes the stinking line and I don't care how they feel about it, they just do it. Right? No, blessed is the person who is rooted by the Word of God, who meditates on it day and night, who receives the implanted Word, the psalmist is essentially saying. And that person will be like a tree who prospers in all that they do, putting forth leaves and fruit all the time. And now back here in James, let's bring it full circle. Listen to what James says here in James 2, 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So what came first? The faith of the Word. The faith was completed by the works. All Scripture says the same thing. And so here's kind of the Christian Orthodox way of saying this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. You've probably heard this before. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. So get this, friends, that from cover to cover, the book has always been about and only been about the good news of God's grace. whether calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldean Empire, whether picking David from the sheepfold, it's always been about grace. The 12 is calling of Israel. It's always grace. The good news that even though you've done all the stuff that the nations have done, even though you've done all the stuff that Israel did and failed to do, even though God has been gracious to you, He has kept His promises, His King has come, and there is salvation in His name. That is what the whole book is about, the gospel of grace. James says the same thing here. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there's no changing, and of His own will He brought you forth. Grace. Just grace. Here's the thing about grace, though. Grace stays grace. It doesn't change. It's not like sugar. You have a bunch of sugar and it turns into, decorously, fat in wherever the places you stash fat. That's not what grace does. Grace stays grace. It doesn't change. And it continues as grace in our lives. And so if it's been received, it appears as grace in our lives. It continues to work as grace. And if it's not appearing, and if grace is not present, and if it's not working, what's the question? Where is it? Where is it? This is James' concern. If you have received the grace of God, where is it? All right, now back to unpacking what does it mean that living faith gets to work. What kinds of works does James have in mind? First of all, they're positive. Just to put it back in that context where he says, I want you to be doers who act. He's looking for actions, positive works, active things. That is, this isn't just about what you're not doing. Like, everybody, we're very glad for all the things that you're not doing, that the Spirit of God is keeping you from doing. Good. And this is not just about doing what you already do for Jesus. Like, you're going to do that stuff anyways. Do it for Jesus. Good. Do that. Good. This is another thing. This is what is growing. What is new. In what ways is our relationship to money, to family, to our secrets, to our health, to our plans, in what ways are those things different than our faithless selves or than our faithless peers? See what I'm asking there? We all have wallets. We all have purses, right? So how do you relate to the contents of your wallet and your purse? How do you relate to your phone? How do you relate to your work? How do you relate to your family and your interior life in a way different than you did before you were a believer, in a way different than everybody else your age, race, demographic, financial bracket, etc.? But that's the question here. Active, positive, difference. James's concern is essentially, right, this morning, do we have a fake faith or a useful faith? Let me give you an example. Look back here at chapter 2, verse 1. We talked about this last week. You remember I made a little bit of hay about the end of this verse where he says, you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And the whole rest of that section is basically James saying, if you believe that Jesus is the Lord of glory, that He is the sole proprietor of all glory and the sole giver of all glory, then you would be free. You would look to Him alone for that glory, and you would be free with everybody else to be merciful. It's a direct connection. You have this faith, and it has usefulness. Faith in the glorious Lord, mercy to the poor and those who have no usefulness to you. Or we see this in James 1. Verse 17, he talks about the generous Father, the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes into our lives. And then there's this connection with James 1:27, 10 verses later. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is visit the orphans. Right, so there's a direct connection between you have faith in God the generous Father and you have orphans that you take care of. Father, Father, you see your Father to those orphans. So each point of our faith has a corresponding unique real life fruit that it's supposed to produce. The tree has fruit, and the fruit is for the hungry people that God has put in our lives. So what does this mean? Well, last week at our business meeting, we talked a lot about getting involved in the church.org. And that may be partly what this means, but not only that. I mean, there's a variety of ways for these good things that the Spirit wants to do, this faith, to manifest itself in our lives. But I want to draw attention to one thing that's heavy on James's heart here. Chapter 2, verse 2, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, he's concerned with the local church kin. He's concerned with loving each other and taking care of each other. You look over in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, so speak and so act. What kind of, who is he thinking about your speaking and acting towards? Well, look 3-4 verses later in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, speaking, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without acting, without giving them the things that they need, what good is that? He has in mind when he says, so speak and so act, he has in mind the local church, which is James echoing Jesus saying, by this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. This connection here is to be a primary beneficiary of the works that our faith produces. And let me just say one other thing, kind of based on our meeting last week. So we did a little commiseration about how we've seen church ministry and working in the church done badly in other places in our lives, and most of us have been burnt or beat up a little bit by churches extracting more than their pound of flesh from us. A working faith is not an overworking faith. And I'm not just, this isn't just my inner Oprah here trying to take care of you guys. I want to show you that this is what James is doing. So back in chapter 1, he says, receive the implanted word. The first thing is receive. Take care of yourself. Receive the implanted word. That's the first thing. The second thing is love one another. This is the whole point of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Love each other. Be merciful with each other. So even as you get involved in things here or you get involved in other things, let's say you want to start a ministry counseling kids after school, or you want to start a ministry here, or you want to, whatever it is, love each other. Right? Don't be so overwhelmed by the work that you forget about the relationships. Because here's the real 30,000-foot truth. Love seems like it's slowing you down. Caring for each other feels like it's derailing your efforts and you want to get the thing done. Love is the quickest way there. Being kind to each other, being patient, caring for each other. So care for yourself, care for your team, and then whatever work the gospel produces in you is done from that. That's real gospel work that is rooted in the word, caring for the team. And that's the quickest way to get there. Do you guys have a hard time with this? Right? What do we all say? Oh, I just want to balance. I just want to try to balance working and not working, right? There's no balance. You're never going to approach balance. You know what balance is? You fall off this side of the horse, and then you fall off this side of the horse slower. That's what we're talking about. You're not talking about, hey, I'm on the horse for good now, right? Then you just... So that's a realistic version of this, but keep that in mind, right? So work, overwork, back and forth, and hopefully as you mature, it slows down a little bit. The question of our text this morning is simply, do you have a genuine working faith? Is there fruit in your life from the faith that you profess? Now, James would never in a million years say, put your faith in something other than Jesus. Right? Do not put your faith and your hope and your trust in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. But when we hope in the cross, when we hope in what Jesus has done exclusively, when we do that, that unleashes in our life the juicy life of Jesus. The connection to Jesus is strong. So what is faith for? Here's what faith is for. Faith is for the fruit. Faith is for the fruit for others to enjoy the sweetness of Jesus. Faith is for the praise and glory of the Jews. Faith is for Jesus and His glory. So, as we close now, I want you to think for a second, what does faith want to do in your life this week? What does faith want to work in your life this week? Would you stand with me? Instruments, I invite you to head over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the life and vitality of your grace, for the work of your Spirit, for the faith that you have given us, and for the working of that faith. Lord, we pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would comfort us now where we need comfort. And I guess most of all, Lord, we ask that you would direct us. Where is your Spirit? Where is faith working in our lives and calling us to work for your glory? Please watch over this word. In Jesus' name, amen.